On this weekend, when we're celebrating the founding of our nation, I cannot help but think about some of the individuals that were essential and played such important roles in the founding of our nation. Three quickly come to mind: George Washington, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson. They each played very important roles and helped to bring about a new nation. And were very significant in what they did, as well as they were the first three presidents: Washington, Adams, and then Jefferson. Adams and Jefferson were friends, but because of some political disagreements, that relationship, that friendship became very strained. But fortunately, over time, it was restored, and they began corresponding to one another in letters. And one of the books I have on my shelves is called the Adams and Jefferson Letters. It's a very interesting reading. But on July 13th, 1813, as Adams was reminiscing about some of the things that had went on and that were going on, as he thought about the importance of letters and the historical impact that they would have, he wrote this, expressing his thoughts. He says, "My friend, you and I have passed our lives in serious times." And indeed they had. But I have to tell you, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that we too today live in serious times. I'm sometimes astonished as I look on social media and the television and read on the internet, on websites, and watch all of the mayhem that's taking place around our nation. It astonishes me at times. And some of the things that people are saying and the arguments they're making is just, I think, beyond belief. It's very serious. Then you add to that the COVID-19 and all of the regulations that have been put into place by local and state and federal authorities, and how that's affected our lives and how it's affected the lives of our churches, and all of the questions that we have in the future of what's going to happen. We often think about how is this second round of COVID going to take place? What's going to happen there? And I agree with what Adams told Jefferson. I think it's true today. We are living in serious times. And it's my conviction that one of the most serious things happening today is happening in our churches. It's happening in our churches where the truth of Scripture is being compromised. And sadly, this is not the first time. It's really been happening since the foundation of the church. And as we come to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and we read about the church at Pergamum and Jesus' letter to it, one of the seven churches, the third of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, we find a church that on the one hand was holding fast to their commitment to Christ, and on the other hand, that commitment is being compromised by some within the church. And Jesus is going to say he takes this very, very seriously. And the thrust, I think, of Jesus' message is this: we are engaged in a spiritual battle for the truth and must never allow the orthodox teaching of Scripture, the apostolic teaching of the faith, to be compromised. We begin in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, in the opening words that Jesus told John to write to the church at Pergamum. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Pergamum was about 55 miles north of Smyrna, the church that we looked at last week. It was one of the chief cities in the province of Asia. Much of the city was built upon a 1,000-foot hill. It's actually a very steep hill called an Acropolis. It was really a place of that was fortified at the very top where the citizens could escape to in case that there was an attack upon the city. And so they had this fortified Acropolis. It was higher even than the Acropolis that you and more steep than the Acropolis that you find in Athens, Greece. And it was filled with magnificent buildings, and all the way down, even the brow of the Acropolis, there were some magnificent structures that had been built. It was a city of a population of almost, of around a quarter of a million, 250,000 people. One of the significant things about Pergamum, 200,000 volumes. These are handwritten volumes. And one of the interests, and this was second in size only to the library in Alexandria, Egypt, to give you a sense of what an incredible library it was. One of the things that's interesting about Pergamum, though, is that they are credited with developing this writing medium of writing on parchment. Parchment was skins of animals, often goat skins, and they would scrape them. And then they would write on those. And they were much more durable than the papyrus that had been used and developed in Egypt that was much like paper. This was very hardy, very durable. And they would write on these. In fact, the Greek term for parchment is pergamenos. Pergamenos. And it was believed to have been developed there and or possibly even further developed in Pergamum, as well as the codex putting together these parchments into a book. And so Pergamum was very well known in the ancient world, and it was the birthplace of a famous doctor by the name of Galen. He was really second only in stature to Hippocrates in the ancient world. When you think about the religion of Pergamum, there are several important things to keep in mind. They, like the other churches we've looked at, worshipped the emperor. They worshipped Rome. And they were the first Neokoros, which was the first temple warden or temple keeper of a temple dedicated to a Roman emperor, Augustus, as well as to the goddess Roma, the deified personification of Rome itself. And that goes clear back over 100 years prior to when I believe Revelation was written in about 95 AD to about 19 BC. They were named the Neokoros, the temple keeper of this particular temple that worshipped the emperor as well as the goddess Roma. They were also known as a flourishing center for pagan worship of many different pagan cults such as Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. And I'll talk about Zeus and Asclepius here in just a moment. But Zeus himself, there was a tremendous altar built to Zeus. Think about it as a squared U. And it was magnificent. In fact, you can see it today at the Pergamon Museum in Berlin because it was Germans that began working as archaeologists in this area much earlier. I think it was in the 20th or 19th century. I think it was the 20th century. And they found this structure. They took it apart in the pieces. They took it to Rome and rebuilt, or to Berlin and rebuilt it. And it's magnificent. It's 120 feet wide, 110 feet deep, and it's 40 feet high. And you can go and look at pictures. And around the edges, there's this scene, a frieze, as it's called, as the figures stand out. And it pictures this mythic battle between the gods and the giants. And so you had this on the brow of the Acropolis, and it was a magnificent sight, and people would look up from down below the Acropolis, and that is one of the magnificent sights they would see, as well as the other temples throughout, and in the library on the Acropolis itself. But it was also home to what's called an Asclepion. It was one of the three most famous Asclepions in the ancient world. Asclepius was the Greek god of healing. And Asclepius is also associated with snakes. In fact, if you go into the doctor's office, you will likely see this, like a pole with a snake wrapped around it. That's from Asclepius. He was pictured with a staff or a pole with a snake wrapped around it. In fact, snakes were associated with healing in the Asclepions, where Asclepius was worshipped. And because this was such an important site for the worship of Asclepius and believed to be a site of healing, the roads to Pergamum would have been filled with people who were sick or injured or had some kind of physical ailment, and they would be coming. And oftentimes what they would do is there was a whole process they went to of ritual cleansings, but they would lie down oftentimes and sleep within the temple of Asclepius, where non-poisonous snakes would slither around and hopefully that one might slither over them and provide healing. Asclepius is even memorialized in inscriptions in the ancient world, for the Asclepian was as not only healer, but as savior. The Greek word soter. Asclepius soter. Asclepius the savior. And so we see how difficult it would have been for Christians living at this time with the emperor cult, emperor worship, with the worship of Zeus and many other gods, including Asclepius, who is believed to be the god of healing in the ancient world. And there was great pressure to compromise their faith. I'm going to talk about some that did in just a moment. A little bit later, we have in written records, in written Roman records. But there was great pressure to compromise their faith. And Jesus is writing to this church, urging them to confront those who had compromised the truth of Christianity. The church was likely founded about 50 years earlier, around the mid-50s, when Paul was in Ephesus preaching for 2 years. And it's likely some became Christians, took their faith back to Pergamum, and a church was born. Jesus begins, as he does in each of his letters, not only addressing the church and the messenger, the angelos, but he also describes himself. There's like a portrait. You can imagine seven paintings, seven portraits of Christ. And here he portrays himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. He is the one who says this. The sharp, two-edged sword. The term translated sword here is ramphia. Ramphia. A ramphia was a very fierce weapon that the Thracian soldiers used. Thrace was just north of Macedonia, northern Greece. And they were very fierce, and they had this sword, and oftentimes it kind of had a curve at the top. And it was brutal. It was a brutal weapon of war. This sword Jesus describes is a ramphia, but it's a two-edged sword. So it's likely would have been, the picture in their minds would have been this very sharp, deadly, fierce weapon of war. And that's going to come into play not only later in the book of Revelation, but it's going to come into play as we continue to look at the letter that was written to the church by John, which was given to him by Jesus to the church at Pergamum. But I want to jump ahead for just a moment, because this term ramphia is used again in Revelation 19:15, where at Jesus' return, Jesus is described as having from his mouth comes a sharp ramphia, a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And many have associated this sword that's coming out of Jesus' mouth with Hebrews 4:12, where we read, "For the Word of God is living and active." The Word of God is unlike any other written work that we have in existence, because it's living and active. It's the authoritative, the powerful, the sufficient Word of God. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword," than any sword you could imagine through history, no matter how sharp it might be. The Word of God is sharper yet. "And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We see that the Word of God judges. It not only brings salvation, but the Word of God convicts down to the very core of our being. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And it's this Word of God, I believe, that's this fierce weapon that Jesus is going to use potentially with the church at Pergamum, as we'll see in a bit. Jesus begins with a word of affirmation. Verse 13, "I know where you dwell," where you live or where you reside. And he says it's where Satan's throne is. "And you hold fast." This is an important word. It's going to be used a couple more times. It means to adhere strongly to something. He says you continue to hold fast. It's in a tense that means they're continuing to do this. "You continue to hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you." He was one among their church that was put to death for his faith. "He was killed among you." And then he says, "where Satan dwells." See, it's interesting here. Jesus says, "I know where you dwell." And the same word he uses is where Satan dwells. Satan is dwelling in Pergamum. Satan's throne is in Pergamum. Now, some associate this with what I mentioned earlier, the throne of Zeus, or possibly the temple dedicated to Augustus, the Roman emperor, from much earlier, and to Roma, the personified deification of Rome. Others associate with Asclepius, the god of healing, who's associated with snakes. Remember, Satan is a serpent. And then also the fact that Asclepius, in that ancient world, he's also called Savior. Now, I don't know for sure. I think they understood exactly what John was referring to, or what Jesus was referring to as he commanded John to write this. But what I do believe is that this was a place where satanic activity was rampant. It was especially entrenched in these different ways, in these pagan and emperor cults in Pergamum. And then Jesus, although he praises them on the one hand, he gives a condemnation to the church, because there are some within the church that have compromised. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some," not all, "some who hold the teaching of Balaam." Now, it's interesting. It's the same word, "hold," to adhere strongly. We saw in verse 13 where he says, "You hold fast my name. But in your midst, there are those who hold fast the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel." Now, you have to go back in your history lesson in the Old Testament to Numbers, the book of Numbers, when the Israelites were moving towards the promised land. And Balak, the king of Moab, saw them coming. And he hired a prophet by the name of Balaam, who I believe was a pagan prophet. And he wanted him to curse them, but God would not allow it. And on multiple occasions, he tried to get Balaam to curse them, but God would not allow it. And at one point, and this is, I find this just utterly fascinating. At one point, Balaam's donkey will not go where Balaam's leading him. And there's actually a conversation between the donkey and the prophet Balaam. And then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears before Balaam, and he says this: "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary." The angel of the Lord had come out as an adversary against Balaam. "Because your way was contrary to me. You were not going to do my will. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times." And he's pictured with a sword in the context. "If she had not turned aside from me, I would have surely killed you just now and let her live. Balaam, because of your desire to prophesy against Israel, I was about to kill you." Well, he didn't prophesy against them, but what happened, and we learn in Scripture, is Balaam concocted a plan whereby the women of Moab would engage in immorality with the men of Israel and would prompt them to worship their false gods. And because of that, a great plague came upon the people of Israel. And in the literature that you find between the Old Testament period and the New Testament period, Balaam really becomes the poster child for false prophet. If people wanted to describe a false prophet, they referred to Balaam. And so there's some who hold the teaching of Balaam. We don't know exactly what that is, other than it involved two things: idolatry and immorality. The teaching of Balaam involved idolatry and immorality. He said, you have some that hold to that. The teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who hold, there's our word again, hold. Holding fast, adhering strongly to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know exactly what it was, but they too were prompting similar types of teaching, or teaching similar types of false doctrine that led to immorality and idolatry. And these heretical groups were encouraging others to fall into those same practices. And who was behind all of this? Satan was. Satan was behind this false teaching, as he is behind every false teaching. You know, there's the verse that comes to mind that I want to read to you. I'll find it in just a moment. It's in 1 Timothy verse 4. And Paul writes, "But the Spirit explicitly states that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." All false teaching is rooted in the doctrine of demons, demonic doctrines, as it was here in the church at Pergamum. And we don't know exactly how all of this was taking place, but I'm thinking that part of it was they were saying, why don't you, as I think was happening in much of that ancient world, there was pressure on Christians to join in the emperor cult, to worship the emperor, to offer an offering, usually just a pinch of incense on the fire, and to express your allegiance and your commitment to Rome. and to Rome's Caesars, who had begun to be considered gods themselves, and to worship the other false gods and give your commitments to that. And it happened. It happened a great deal in the ancient world. And what's interesting, just north, a ways of Pergamum and Bithynia, by the Black Sea, we're in Asia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But if you go just north of them, about 10 to 15 years later, there was a Roman governor by the name of Pliny, and he's referred to as Pliny the Younger. And his letters we have to Trajan. And what's interesting about Trajan in his link to Pergamum, this becomes later, at about that time, Pergamum was given what they believed was a second honor to build another temple to a Roman emperor, to Trajan, and it was dedicated also to Hadrian, who followed him. But Pliny writes to Trajan, he's the governor, and he's, well, you know, what do I do with these Christians? How do I deal with them? And he describes how he's been dealing with them. And he writes this. He said, this information comes to me and I examine Christians. And several of them, a number of them, deny they were Christians or ever had been so. They repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered religious rites with wines and incense before your statue, which for that purpose I had ordered to be brought together with those of the gods. And they even reviled the name of Christ. Whereas there is no forcing, it is said. And this is interesting what Pliny writes. Basically, you cannot force those who are really Christians to do these things. And so the conclusion he draws, the people that are willing to compromise their faith never were really Christians. That's what Pliny believed. Some among those who were accused by a witness in person at first confessed themselves Christians, but immediately after denied it, the rest owned indeed that they had been a number, but they had now renounced that error. See, there's tremendous pressure. And Pliny even writes how he threatens these individuals. And now in the church at Pergamum, you have teachers, false teachers, who are encouraging the believers in the church. Hey, it's okay. You're a Christian. You're saved. You can engage in this immoral behavior. You can engage in idolatry. It's okay. Jesus said it's not. It's not okay. This is a battle for the truth. And it's not okay to compromise my truth. And Jesus exhorts them, therefore, verse 16, repent. Turn. You need to change your ways. And I think what he's telling the church in Pergamum is you need to confront these individuals, because if you don't, I will. Listen to what he says. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you, the church, quickly. It's imminent. It's going to happen. And when it does, it's going to happen very quickly. And I will make war against them, the false teachers, with the sword, the ramphia that we saw earlier, with the sword of my mouth. You see, the false teaching in the church is like a cancer. It spreads and it's very deadly. It's destructive. And Jesus gives this sober warning. And he's telling the church, in essence, you either go to war against these false teachers, or I'm coming and I will. And then Jesus gives a promise, as he does to each of the churches, to the overcomers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The words of the risen Christ are also the words of the Spirit. To him who overcomes, to him I will give. Jesus has a gift. And these gifts are future, I believe. I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, people want, what is the hidden manna? And I have found at least five different possibilities. I'm not going over all of them. But I've drawn the conclusion that it possibly refers to the future messianic feast that we read about in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Let me just read it to you quickly. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. The bride's the church. It was given to her, the bride, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. I believe that's what the hidden manna refers to. That's a possibility. I'm not dogmatic on this one at all. But I will give to him some of the, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, the new name, we know, we can't know. It's not going to be known till that time and to the one who receives it. So we can't know. I think it has something to do with one's status of being in Christ. Being in Christ. But what's the white stone? Well, I came across at least seven different options. I think the one most likely is that stones in this sense were often used as an invitation to a banquet, and I think that that's very likely what this is. What I just read, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and somehow this white stone I think refers to that invitation. And the manna, the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Well, Christian friends, these are serious times. These are very serious times in which we live. And one of the most serious things is, what are we doing as a church? Are we proclaiming the truth of Scripture? Are we protecting the truth of Scripture? Are we defending it? I want to give you three applications today. Number one, remain faithful to Christ even when or if you're threatened with persecution. I don't know where we're headed as a nation. Things don't look good to me right now. I know things can change, but they can also change and become much worse. We just don't know, do we? We don't know. That's why my faith is not in man, but it's in God. And even if a time would come in my lifetime where I'm threatened with persecution for following and serving Christ, I want to refuse to compromise and always remain faithful to Him. Second, we need to understand the danger of false teaching and actively oppose it. We need to understand the danger of false teaching and to actively oppose it. We saw in this text that Jesus takes very seriously false teaching in the church because it leads to things like idolatry and immorality. It's dangerous. It's like a cancer and it creeps in. It's destructive and it spreads. And we're reminded, Paul reminds Timothy, and we're reminded when we read 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, when Paul says, I am writing to you these things, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. We are to be the pillar and the support of the truth. If there's one place that people in this world can find truth, if they truly want to find it, if they really want to find it, the truth can be found in God's Word, which should be proclaimed accurately, clearly, and let me say, fearlessly in every church. It's not always. Many churches have compromised. They compromised long ago. But Christian friends, let me encourage you to find a church that refuses to compromise. A church that holds firmly to the truth of Scripture and remains faithful to Christ and the Word of God and remains and always continues to be the pillar and support of the truth. See, that's our job. That's my job as pastor. It's the job of elders. In the book of Titus, when Paul gives Titus the qualifications for elders, he includes this. He says that it is those who are holding fast the faithful word and which is in accordance with the teaching of the apostolic truth of the faith we find in the New, will be later written in the New Testament, but who hold fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. It's essential that pastors and elders are equipped and hold fast the faithful truth so they can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. We need to understand the danger of false teaching and actively oppose it. And finally, I love this one. I do. Our identity and destiny. Our identity, who we are right now, and our destiny, who we will be in the future, are rooted in our relationship with Christ. Not in a religion, but in a relationship. That's what Christianity is about. I love this. Who we are, who I am, is rooted in my relationship of being in Christ. Not just being a pastor. Yeah. People know me as Pastor Fred or P. Fred. My kids know me as Dad, my grandkids, and others know me as Grandpa. My friends know me as a friend. My neighbors know me as neighbor. But you know what's most important is who I am in Christ, in my relationship in Christ, because that's who I am. That is truly who I am. But not only is who I am, that's not only my identity, it's my destiny. It's my destiny. And it's because of who I am in Christ that I can look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb, that invitation. Because that invitation, I believe, is being in Christ. And that new name, I can't tell you exactly what that's going to be, but everything that Christ promises is glorious. Lord, it's just so much wonderful truth we find in Your Scripture and in these letters to the churches, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And I pray as a church we will never compromise Your truth, but we will proclaim it, we will protect it, we will fiercely defend it against all error. And Lord, we will serve You with our entire beings, holding fast to Your name and to who we are in Christ and living for You. And if there's someone listening right now that doesn't know You, Savior and Lord, my prayer is that You are doing Your work of conviction in their heart by the Holy Spirit. Your Word has convicted them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. That Word that cuts like a two-edged sword deep into the very core of our beings. That You are convicting them and drawing them to Yourself and doing Your work of regeneration that they might by faith alone repent of their sin and by faith alone trust Christ alone as Savior and Lord, believing He died on the cross as their sin substitute, paying the penalty their sins deserves, and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death. And it is by faith that His victory over sin and death becomes our victory. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. We live in serious times. May we be serious people as we address these difficulties and challenges in which we live. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.